So Matthew's Gospel in chapter 27, which was read from earlier. So the headlines in recent weeks carried the news of the death of the notorious killer Ian Huntley. The Soham murderer died after being attacked in prison. Another news article detailed a visit by a journalist to his old house in Soham, in College Close. Of course, it's no longer there because it was bulldozed in 2004 to remove all trace. So there's a gap in the houses and a green space where there are a few trees. Huntley was one of the most hated men in Britain, and he met a violent end. Hatred. There's a lot of it about just now. I heard the American president brag about bombing Iran, saying that it's a country full of hatred. You have to note the irony in that sentence. His war chief spoke of killing without mercy, and meanwhile in Tehran, chants of death to America accompanied hundreds of missiles sent to Israel and to the Gulf states. And oh, by the way, Russia blasted Kyiv and the Donbass again for good measure. After a 70-year peace, the world is at it hammer and tongue once again. Seems to be our default setting, doesn't it? And people are afraid, and people are rightly concerned. But where does it all come from? Where does it all come from? Now, there are various answers to that question. Some people will say from religion. Some people will say from wicked men. And others will say from the devil himself. Well, the real answer should bother all of us this morning. Now, I'm currently reading through Mark's Gospel. Not Matthew, but Mark. Matthew says something very similar. And there, in God's Word, it says this: "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders." Those are the words of Jesus himself. From within, out of the heart of men. It's a definitive answer to that question. So where am I going with this morning? Well, my title for my message this morning is taken from Matthew 27, and it is a place called Golgotha. A place called Golgotha. Now, we're going to think about what happened there this morning, especially as we're now approaching Easter. I think it's only about 3 weeks away. That's amazing where all the time has gone. But I want, first of all, to begin with something a little more gentle. In Matthew 27, verse 26, we read that Pilate released Barabbas, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And in contrast to what Pilate set in motion there, our first thought is of Jesus, the mediator of divine love. Jesus, the mediator of divine love. Now, it's a funny thing. I don't mean funny humorous to make you smile, but funny peculiar. That as I was thinking about this message and preparing for our message this morning, I'd actually settled on this message several weeks back. But as I was beginning in earnest to put pen to paper, as it were, on Monday morning, I was reading Proverbs. And Proverbs 10, verse 12, immediately caught my eye. It says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins." And it seems at first, as you read it, as do many of the Proverbs, as though that's just a one-liner, as many of the Proverbs are, until you put it into the context of the bigger picture of the Bible. And it struck me immediately, right away, that this verse is a perfect summary of our passage and my message this morning. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. And that is what Golgotha is about, isn't it? It's about hatred versus love. It's about love covering up hatred. Now, one of the most memorable verses in the Bible for me, and I guess for many people, is found in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. It tells us, "For the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit." Now, I'm a fan of reading God's word in my own language, which is not Elizabethan English. But I have to say, I really like the authorized version of that verse there. "The love of God shed abroad in our hearts." They're beautiful words. It is love poured into our hearts from above by a heavenly Father on badly behaved and undeserving, hateful people. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts. And that's what happened at Calvary. That could not have happened apart from what happened at Golgotha. By it, Jesus becomes the mediator of divine love to us. And it's astonishing when you stop and think about that. God's love covering all the hatred that is in our hearts. How wonderful and kind and gracious is God. Indeed, it stands out against the awful backdrop of Golgotha. Reminds me of a jeweler's foil. Jewelers very often display their beautiful pieces of jewellery against a pitch black background. Why do they do that? To make the jewel stand out. Golgotha is a pitch black background to the love of God that is displayed through Jesus Christ, the mediator of divine love to you and me. In our passage, we read in verse 33 and 34, "When they had come to a place called Golgotha," that is to say, the place of a skull, "they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink." We see hatred and we see love. Amidst the clear and demonstrated hatred of men, amidst the strife that was directed toward God and his Christ, we observe love covers all sins. How amazing and wonderful this is. Jesus is the mediator of divine love. In that place of violent death, we note in verse 35 that they crucified him, already blooded and abused at the hands of the Romans. They took Jesus and drove nails through his hands and through his feet and lifted him up and left him to hang and die. That's hatred. We notice in verse 34 that when they gave him gall mixed with sour wine to drink, Jesus would not drink their wine and gall. Why was that? Well, because it was his conscious act to cover our sin, yours and mine. Gall mixed with wine has a stupefying effect. It dulls the senses and acts as a kind of anesthetic, so that you're not particularly conscious of things that are happening around you. Jesus refused to drink it because with conscious intent, he submitted himself to them and to the cross to cover our hatred, to cover our sins, to rub out the hatred against him. If you notice in verse 39, those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. It's almost beyond comprehension, isn't it? That you can pass by a man bleeding and hanging on a cross and wag your head at him. That's hatred. But we're coming up on Easter already. The days are getting noticeably longer. The dark days of winter are fast falling behind us. The sun is warming up and the spring is coming. Nature is waking up again. And everywhere there's newness of life, isn't there? You'll have seen it in your gardens. You'll have seen it in the lanes and the fields round and about. It's an obvious theme of Easter. There's an old hymn that says, at Easter time the lilies fair and lovely flowers bloom everywhere. At Easter time, how glad the world at Easter time. The next line in that hymn says, at Easter time, the angels said that Christ had risen from the dead. Love conquering hate, covering our sin. But I wonder if what's evident all around us, that new life at this time of year, is evident and true in your own hearts this morning. Do you know the love of God shed abroad in your heart? Our passage here in Matthew, like the world that we live in just now, is full of hate. If you read through the passage, you see it in verse 28 and 29, and again in verse 30. And again in verse 31, and again in verse 39, and again in verse 41, and again in verse 44. Hate is very prominent in Matthew's account here, but at the same time, it brims over with divine love mediated to us by the Son of God at Golgotha, through his death upon that cross. If you look at verse 46, it tells us that about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was forsaken by the Father. Think about what that means. Totally abandoned by God, the Father in heaven, so that at the judgment, and throughout eternity, you might not be. Now that ought to fill your hearts with love and thankfulness towards God and gratitude for Easter. I thank God that in our culture and in our country, we still have two great permanent reminders of that divine goodness and love directed toward us. Christmas and Easter. So Christmas is long gone. By the way, it's 285 days to Christmas. But here we are, almost at Easter. And there's a direct link, a direct line between Christmas and Easter. Friend, that gift that was given at Christmas was given by God with Golgotha in mind. That road to Golgotha began or starts at a manger in a stable in Bethlehem. The Apostle John gives us three reasons why Jesus came. I'm not going to turn there just now, but you find them in his first letter in chapter 4, if you're curious, in verse 9, verse 10, and verse 14. He gives us three reasons why Jesus was sent, why he came to the world. And they link our two great festivals. Nowadays, Christmas and Easter seem to be drifting apart, lost in a kind of secular commercialism. But they still speak separately and together of that divine love shed abroad in our hearts by God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross at Golgotha. Christmas was about glad tidings of great joy, where it was good of God to give us the gift of his Son. Easter is about hope and about life renewed. And it was the great grace of God and the love of God which gave us the cross. God gave us his Son at Bethlehem, and he gave up his Son for us at Golgotha, where divine love overwhelmed human hatred. At a place called Golgotha, Jesus Christ was the mediator of divine love for sinful men and women like you and me here this morning. Love as strong as death. And that brings me to my second point this morning. In verse 31 of our passage, we read, "When they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified." So my second thought for us this morning is Jesus, the target and object of hateful hearts. Jesus, the target and object of hateful hearts. So it's possible to read these very familiar Easter accounts with a kind of sense of detachment. And I'll just point out that detachment is totally different from disinterest. I don't mean disinterest. I mean in a detached kind of way, where we are observers looking on or looking into these things. Those events happened a long, long time ago. And history and culture and that distance of time separate and perhaps insulate us from the events here at Golgotha, from those terrible, terrible events. It happened in the past, where terrible people did awful things to the Son of God. But what do we do with Easter? Is it sadness? Or is it gladness? Well, it is at once man's darkest day. And later in the New Testament, we see the Apostle Peter skewered the Jews with his words at the beautiful gate of the temple in Acts 3:14, where he says to them very pointedly, "You asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life. Now you can't sink lower than killing God's Son." And I'm not doing here what some people do and pointing the finger at the Jewish people as if it was only them. That's not what we're about here this morning. But it was mankind's darkest day, and yet it is mankind's most hopeful day as well. After Golgotha, in a garden nearby, the angel told the Saviour's shattered followers, "He is risen. He is not here." New hope. Jesus himself very simply said after Golgotha, "Rejoice." New joy. But I wonder if you notice that there's a problem here, at least for us this morning, as we look on and look into these things. See, you cannot gladly or otherwise claim the benefit. You know, the hope, the joy, the victory, the benefit of that first Easter without accepting the same weight of blame. Friends, we are not onlookers so much as partakers in these things. You notice in this passage that Matthew takes in everyone, each group of people that were there and their part at Golgotha in his account. We have the Romans and what they did in verse 27 following. We have the Jewish leaders and their part in verse 41 following. We have the common people and their part in this in verse 39 following. And the two thieves even in verse 44. And yes, even Jesus' disciples who were afar off or absent from those things that happened there, having already deserted him. They were all there, but they are us. And yes, Scripture rightly asserts, doesn't it? All we, like sheep, have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. It's not them over there a long time ago. It's us over here as well today. See, words like all tend to be a little bit faceless, don't they, in our thinking. It lacks that sense of personal application. Golgotha is our collective shame, the shame of all men. But you see, every crowd is made up of individuals. And God has a message for us here in Matthew's account this morning in these different groups of people. And I think that hymn by Stuart Townend, which we sang earlier, captures this sense really very well. "Behold the man upon a cross, my sins upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice cry out among the scoffers. Townend has read Matthew's account and understood what Matthew has written here. Matthew means for you and me to know you are a part of that crowd. Jesus was the target of hateful human hearts. Ours, yours, and mine. When they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. And on our passage trumpets three faults, at least three failures, and a falling short. In a word, sin that sticks to each of us like mud. First of all, Jesus Christ was the target of the deepest human opprobrium. At our distance from Golgotha, separated by time and space, historically, culturally, perhaps even morally, because we're not as bloody as the people back then, nowadays. Separated by all that distance, you might think that you are neutral here this morning. Okay? You might not follow Jesus, but neither do you hate him. Hate's a very strong word, isn't it? A very emotive word, particularly here in our culture. It's usually reserved, boxed away for psychos and fanatics. Those are people who hate, not people like us. But consider carefully what Matthew is telling us here. Look again at verse 38, for example. It says, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Do you see anything in that verse? Now, I saw something here that I hadn't really twigged before in 37 years. That's why I keep reading the Bible, because I keep missing things. And from time to time, it jumps out and grabs me. You see, if Matthew is giving us a chronological account of the cross, a chronological account of the crucifixion, of what happened there at Golgotha, then verse 38 is somewhat significant. Because it means that as this group of soldiers and their prisoners came to the appointed place, their very first act was to crucify Jesus. Him first. Him foremost. Him before any of those. Not the robbers. Sometimes they're called brigands, thieves. That really doesn't get to the heart of who they were. They were co-conspirators and guilty of the same charge that Barabbas, the notorious murderer, had been charged with. They were his fellow prisoners. Barabbas was released, but they remained condemned. But it was Jesus that they crucified. First of all, verse 35, then they crucified him and divided his garments. And then the robbers in verse 38. So, innocent of any crime and exonerated by Pilate as being faultless and by far the best of men who've ever lived, and certainly of that group of men who were there at that particular time, they pounce on Jesus first of all. And the apostles' account here is a display of pure hatred. If you put all the things together here in Matthew's account that are presented to us, things that happened at Golgotha, you find there's deep prejudice. There's a callous mockery, gratuitous violence, a deep cruelty on display, the deliberate degradation of the Son of God, pointed humiliation. There is scoffing and taunting and cursing and denial. They completely refuse to recognize who Jesus was. And there's slander and rejection and reviling and religious vilification. And it is all directed solely at the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he did no wrong. Indeed, we're told Jesus went around doing good. And so this represents a kind of distilled hatred towards Jesus. And what Matthew is doing, he's giving us a cameo of the human heart. And what does that look like? Deceitful and desperately wicked and belonging to all of us. Jesus rightly said, "They hated me without a cause," in John 15:25. And nobody here this morning is neutral. So he was the target of the deepest human opprobrium. So he's hated by men. But the second failure, the second falling short, the universal transgression, is that Jesus' rule and leadership is rejected by all. Now, if you're a reader of the Psalms, you'll know that Psalm 2, for example, makes clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is God's chosen king. Now, there are many other passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament that confirm that to us. But he is God's chosen king, against whom the kings of the earth revolt. In other words, all kings, all nations, not just the Jews. See, essentially, there are just two people groups in the Bible. Modern minds like to separate the people of the world out into multiple groups. But the Bible doesn't do that. It says that there are just two groups of people. There are the Jews and there are the rest of us. That's it. And the Lord Jesus is king over both and over all. So you notice here in this passage that the Romans make a mocking sign in verse 37. This is Jesus, the king of the Jews. The great irony is that what they wrote is actually true and not the Jews only. But still, they reject him. And the Romans here represent the Gentiles. They represent you and me here this morning. And the Jews reject Jesus and his kingship and his lordship as well. It's very clear throughout the passage that is what happens. But especially, although he doesn't mention it here, you remember their objection that they brought to Pilate in John 19:21. Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said he was the King of the Jews. See, they're rejecting him as king. Neither the Romans, the Gentiles, nor the Jews want the Lord Jesus as their king. Total rejection. And that from each one of us too, in your natural and unsaved state. So Jesus is the target of human hate, and he is completely rejected by our hearts in the natural state. So inspired by the Holy Spirit, because this is God's word, Matthew shows us that at a place called Golgotha, there the universal human response to the Lord Jesus Christ is to reject him as our king. In the words of a well-known parable, we will not have this man to reign over us. And the third fault, finally, or more accurately, the third transgression, is that Jesus' salvation is doubted and denied. That is, the salvation that he offers us. It is doubted and denied. If you look at verse 39 through 40, we read there that those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, if, come down from the cross." Friends, by nature, we are all head waggers. We walk by Jesus, shooting out the lip and dismissing the Son of God. We're head waggers. It's a tragic fact that your default setting and mine, as a man, as a woman, made in the image of God, your default setting is to doubt the Lord Jesus. There it is in verse 30. If you are the Son of God. People just don't believe it. The evidence, of course, is all around us now, isn't it? How on earth have we come to a time when chocolate eggs have assumed a greater profile and a greater importance than the cross at Easter? How does that happen? At Golgotha, they passed by wagging their heads and blasphemed him. What about you this morning? What's going on in your heart? What do you think about the Lord Jesus Christ? So our time is almost gone. But I can't and I don't want to finish on a downer. Friends, the gospel is the gospel for a reason. It is good news in a world of hate that is so often full of bad news. Jesus Christ is glad tidings of great joy to all men. He is the true source of life, new life. At Easter time and at any time. So Matthew doesn't say it here in this passage, but all of this happened to the Son of God according to the scripture, according to God's purpose, according to God's plan. At a place called Golgotha, where death reigned, we know it's the place of a skull. That sends out a message, doesn't it? But at a place called Golgotha, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, conquered death. He put sin and its consequence to the sword of God's justice and salvation. And Matthew here shows us the death of death in the death of Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 50, Jesus' last act is to cry out again with a loud voice. And he yielded up his spirit. That word means he dismissed his spirit. You can go now. You and I can't do that. Our spirit is taken from us at death. But Jesus dismissed his spirit at death. He did it consciously. He did it as an act of salvation and redemption for you and me. So the Lord Jesus Christ is triumphant. How wonderful and how gracious of God that God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Hallelujah! That's the cry, isn't it? And it happened at a place called Golgotha. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins, yours and theirs and mine. And I invite you this morning to come and have your sins covered. Repent and put your faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Amen.